Once again, we are going to be studying through the ordinances of the church, and we are going to be looking at two, baptism and communion. Before we begin, I'd like to open up with a quick word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for those who came out. Lord, this is a lot of hotly debated material in your church, and we pray that you would help us to have wisdom, to have grace when considering and examining those who bear your name and yet view things a little bit differently than we do in these areas. And we pray that all that is said and done will abound to your honor and glory. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, baptism and communion. Those are two very controversial things when you look at interdenominations. And perhaps you look at it and say, well, I'm Baptist, I've grown up Baptist, I've always been a Baptist, so I just take the Baptist line of thinking on things. Or perhaps you're here, and I don't think we have anyone like this, but if you are, that's fine. You say, well, you know, I'm Presbyterian, I was brought up Presbyterian, so I just take the Presbyterian line of thinking on things. And I don't really think that should be the case for anybody. I think everyone ought to be able to say, well, I know there's difference of opinions, but as I study God's Word and as I look at Scripture, here's how I see it. Here's how I understand it. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to be taking our Bibles and we're going to be seeing what God's Word has to say about communion and about baptism. As we get started, there's a section there at the beginning that says sacrament or ordinance. Now perhaps as you've been paying attention, you may have noticed that these terms are both used, sacrament and ordinance, and they're used for the same things. They're both used to describe baptism and communions just by different traditions in Christianity. So what's the difference? Well, you see the first blank there. A sacrament refers to something that conveys divine grace in and of itself, okay? So actually participating in this physical activity is going to give me some of God's grace directly. Those who use the word ordinance, on the other hand, stress that there's nothing in the ceremonies themselves that convey grace. Baptism and communion are to be followed and obeyed because they were ordained of God. That's why we call them an ordinance, right? It's something that God ordained. And while there is spiritual profit from baptism and communion, this benefit comes from obedience to God and not some kind of special ceremony. Baptists have consistently used the term ordinance for this reason. You say, why does this matter? Well, I'll tell you why this matters. Because once again, as we look through this lesson, we're going to see that what we believe and what we teach isn't what all Christians everywhere believe. And especially those of the Reformed and the Presbyterian tradition, there's a lot of popular Christian authors out there that I profit from and that I'm thankful for. But I am just aware that when they come to things like the Lord's Supper or baptism, they have some different views about it. One of the ways you can kind of tip off to where somebody lands in these areas is whether they call them a sacrament, whether they call it an ordinance. If you hear the word ordinance, typically you're dealing with somebody who agrees for the most part with us. They think that these are just symbols, that they're not inherently special or magical or giving God's grace. And if you read someone and they use the word sacrament, you're going to understand that they're probably more from a Reformed tradition. And again, it doesn't mean you can't read them. It doesn't mean you throw the book away. But it just means that you're a little bit more cautious and you're understanding that they view things a little bit differently probably than we would. So we're going to look at both of these. And we've got kind of some packed lessons coming, so here we go. Let's look at, first of all, at baptism. We're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 28, Christ commands that his disciples, his followers, go out and make other disciples, and that includes baptizing them and teaching them. We know that baptism was crucial and essential to the New Testament church right from the beginning. When Peter preaches his message in Acts chapter 2, and they're cut to the heart, and they say, what do we have to do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, that's about all people can agree on when it comes to baptism. Christ commanded it. It was really important. But what exactly does it look like? How does baptism work? How's it supposed to work? Does God care? Or does he just kind of leave it open for us to choose what works best with our tradition? What we're going to see is that Scripture is sufficient to give us the information for how it is that this rite is supposed to be carried out. Now, when we talk about baptism, it's typically divided into three different areas, okay? So we're going to talk, first of all, about what's called the mode of baptism. That's how someone is to be baptized. Then we're going to look at the meaning of baptism, which is surprisingly, kind of connected to that. And then finally, we're going to look at the subjects of baptism, who it is that gets baptized. So first of all, we have mode. How should one be baptized? How should one be baptized? Well, baptism, there's three different ways that people typically will baptize someone. The first is, you know, what we do, and that is they'll just take them and they go down, they come up. They're completely wet, they're drenched, baptized. There's other traditions that will do what they call pouring. So they take a, you know, a vial of water, and they'll normally have them stand on some kind of, if it's a fancy enough church, on some sort of like ceremonial drain, and they'll just, you know, pour water on their head and they're baptized. And then another way that they do it is just by sprinkling. So you take a little bit of water and you just, right? So those are the three methods of baptism. So the question is, does it matter which one you use? And why do we baptize by immersion? Do we see anything in Scripture that would point that way? And we do. I'm going to give you three reasons why we should baptize by immersion. The first one I'm calling the language reason. The first one is the language reason. Now, this is going to get a little bit technical and a little bit languagey, but it's important, okay? When John the Baptist goes around and starts baptizing people in the New Testament, he didn't come up with a new word. Baptizing was already something that the Greeks were doing. It was a common Greek word. So the question we have to ask is, what did the Greek word mean? The Greek word is actually baptizma. If you were to pronounce it, it sounds just like our word for baptism. You say, huh, that's interesting. It is, because what happened is, when the translators came to translate the Bible, instead of looking at the Greek word baptizma and saying, what English word corresponds with baptizma, what they said was, let's not worry about it. Let's just spell out the Greek word with English letters. Okay, that's called transliterating as opposed to translating. When you translate something, you know, you would take the Greek word, let's say artos, and you would translate it into bread because that's what it means. You transliterate it, you spell it A-R-T-O-S. The word baptism is not a translation. It's a transliteration, and actually, the ancient Greeks, they were already using this word before Christians were using it, so what did it mean? Well, if you do any kind of study on that, what you're going to find very quickly is that the word meant to submerge something, to dunk it underwater or blood or something else. It meant to completely submerge something in something else. So for this reason, baptism should be by immersion, because that's what the word baptism actually means. I think this is something that is kind of tough for people to really grasp and get a hold of, because you say that and it almost seems ridiculous. So what you're telling me is that the word baptism actually means immersion? Then why is this even a discussion point? Which is a fair question. And obviously there are those of other traditions who would have counter arguments for that. But you look up the word baptism in just the standard Greek lexicons, and what you're going to find is that they're all going to say that the general basic component meaning of the word means to submerge underwater. So we have the language reason. Secondly, we have the New Testament reason. And that is, there are several hints when baptisms took place in Scripture that it was by immersion. John the Baptist, turn to John 3:23. John is baptizing. It says in verse 23, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Okay, if you're baptizing people by pouring, if you're baptizing people by sprinkling, you don't need plenty of water. You need a cup, and you can get like 20, 50 people out just with that cup, right? If you're baptizing by pouring, I mean, maybe if there's huge, huge crowds, but the fact that there's a lot of water there and the fact that baptisms are typically happening in rivers is kind of a hint that these are baptisms by immersion. And then look, if you would, at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. This is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay? Now, if all he's doing is pouring water on his head, if all he's doing is sprinkling him with some water, why are they then going down into the water and coming up out of it? Both of them. Philip goes down into the water. Now, there's no need to go down into the water unless you're going to be dunking someone. So these are both hints, suggestions that we add on top of the fact that the word baptism already means immersion. And then finally, we have the early church reason, and that is that strong evidence suggests that the normal practice of the earliest church was baptism by immersion. There's a book out there if you want to read more about this called Baptism in the Early Church, and it is massive. I think it's like close to 500 pages long, and this guy just went to town, and it only deals with the first few centuries. And after doing extensive research, because of things like, when we come to the earliest churches, we find these big, huge baptismal pools on there. Again, you don't need baptismal pools if you're just sprinkling. When we look at some of the artwork, becomes clear with some different indicators that, and as we read the records, it was just, this is what they did in the early church, is they dunked people, they immersed them. And so when we come to the mode of baptism, language, scripture, and the early church all very clearly confirm for us, this is something that was done by immersion. So the next question, what does it mean? What does it signify? That is the meaning. What does it signify? And this is another area where there are some pretty big differences among the different traditions of Christianity. Now, some, such as the Catholics, they argue that baptism by itself saves. So if you're a Catholic, you baptize someone, that person is saved. That includes infants and children. So you baptize a baby, that baby is saved. It's good. Doesn't have to worry about it anymore. Others argue that baptism saves as it works with faith. Okay, so Lutherans are an example of this. And even some people are surprised, but Martin Luther, in some of his battles with the devil where he would just felt oppressed, he would basically say, Satan, get away from me. I've been baptized. And what they believe is and you say, now, wait a second. I thought Luther was all about justification by faith. And he was. And that's why the Lutherans, they have some problems with this. How exactly do you account for the fact that salvation is by faith alone and yet baptism saves? And what they say is that the faith in the baptism is what saves. And you say, how can a child have faith? How can an infant have faith? And they'll either say, well, you know, infants can have faith. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit come upon him. You know, faith is operative even when you're not thinking about it right. When you're sleeping, you still have faith. And they'll try and say, well, you know, sometimes they'll say, well, it's the faith of the parents, you know, so now we have, you know, vicarious righteousness of Christ. You have the vicarious faith of the parents. You say that kind of seems like a stretch. I think that kind of seems like a stretch. So we're saying that this infant that's not even understanding anything is being saved because of the faith in them when we baptize them, because we have to say that salvation is by faith and we want to baptize infants. And you just see it causes all kinds of problems. And the truth is, we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. And so they kind of developed these really elaborate systems of explaining how all this is supposed to work and faith of the parents. And we don't see it in Scripture. We don't have one account in Scripture of an infant who is being baptized. And while Scripture... I think this is interesting as well. Paul's harshest words, you study Paul, Paul got the most angry and the most upset at people who tried to add circumcision to salvation. And his point was, you can't do that. You can't take circumcision and add that to salvation, right? And so what we end up having, unfortunately, with baptism is something very similar to that. Where it's It comes dangerously close to that. You need to be saved. You need to have faith. And it's faith alone. And you need to have baptism. So if that's not what it means, if it doesn't save, if it doesn't give some kind of special grace, what is it? Well, baptism is a symbol. It demonstrates one's identification with Christ, and it is a picture of one's death to sin and self, burial and resurrection to a new life in Christ. And turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll see this. Romans chapter 6. Says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And again, this isn't necessarily scriptural, but I really like the way we do baptisms here, where the pastor will actually read that or quote something similar, buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. It's a picture. It's a symbol. And although it does not inherently save, it can be a means of expressing one's faith in God, much like a sinner's prayer. Turn to 1 Peter 3. I feel like as we're teaching through baptism, If I preach on baptism and I teach on it and I don't cover this verse, I don't feel like I've really done my job. Because hopefully you're reading through your Bibles and you're going to come across this verse and you're going to say, wait a second, how come Pastor Ben didn't talk about this? 1 Peter 3:21 seems to contradict everything I've just said. It says, baptism, which now corresponds to this, it corresponds to the flood. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Whoa! I thought you just said baptism doesn't save. There it is right there in Scripture. Baptism saves you. What does it mean? What does Peter mean by that? Does he mean that the act of baptism itself is what saves a person? And it's almost as if he knows that that's what people are going to think. So he clarifies. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal or as a request to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, it's not baptism itself. It's not the water washing over you that saves you. What is it? It's the act of faith behind the baptism, saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. I like to put it this way. Sometimes you'll be explaining the gospel to someone and you'll be telling them, you know, what Christ did for them and the fact that it's faith and faith alone that saves. And you'll get done and they'll say, okay, so now what do I do? What they mean is, I accept that, I want to do that. How do I express that faith? And what we'll often tell them is, well, you know, pray, tell God, and that's fine. In Bible times, one of the ways that they expressed that faith was through baptism. And it wasn't that they viewed it like, okay, now that I'm getting baptized, I'm saved, but they viewed it as, I'm expressing a faith in God. And you know, there's debate, they'll say a prayer never saved anyone. Right? Well, a prayer doesn't save anyone. Just praying a prayer isn't going to save someone. But when that prayer is a prayer of faith, and when that prayer expresses dependence on God, in an indirect sense, that prayer does save someone. Baptism in and of itself never saved anyone. But baptism as an expression of faith to God, now that does save someone. So baptism is a symbol demonstrating one's identification with Christ. And as an expression of faith, it is an indirect means of salvation. And so that leads us to the last point, and that is who gets saved. Or who gets baptized, not who gets saved. Who gets baptized? So we call that the subjects. Unfortunately, we lose our alliteration, right? We have the mode of baptism, the meaning of baptism, and the subjects of baptism. And I tried to find another M, I couldn't. And this is how it's typically described, and so I'm guessing with as many pastors as I've studied this, if there was another M, someone somewhere would have found it, and it would have caught on like wildfire. So there is no M. Who gets saved? Who gets baptized? The subjects of baptism. Now, I saved this for last, and you'll see it's pretty short, because once we've set up these two steps, and especially the meaning of baptism, the subjects becomes pretty clear. If baptism doesn't save, if it's a picture depicting our belief in Christ and identifying with him, then you wouldn't baptize a child, an infant. Those who do baptize infants do so not because of clear biblical commands. All right, they're not saying, well, we just look at scripture and it says baptize our babies, so we don't understand it, but we're baptizing our babies. Really what happens is that there's other theological beliefs that lead them to say, well, we think we ought to baptize children. We're going to probably be talking about this more next week, but there's a difference between Israel and the church. We make a big deal about that. They're not the same. Israel is one thing, the church is something else. Those who tie the two together and say, no, the church is just the new Israel. Israel's done. God's working through the church now. There's no future for Israel. Everything that was Israel now carries over to the church in some way. They take circumcision and they say, look, baptism is the new circumcision. You baptize infants. Or you circumcise infants, so let's baptize infants. Now, they will try and point, the one thing that they will try and do is they'll try and point to the household baptisms. So I want to look at this really quick, and then we'll move on to communion. While some households were baptized, there's no mention of children made, and many households are said to rejoice and believe. So turn to Acts 16:31. I'll just show you what we mean by this. Acts 16:31. I didn't include the reference there. There is one earlier with Lydia, who is baptized. But Acts 16:31, and she's baptized, and it says her house is as well. But you turn to Acts 16:31. It says, and they said, this is the Philippian jailer, and he says, what do I need to do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your whole household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And they say, see, the whole household is being baptized. That had to have included children. Well, first of all, we don't know that it included children. That's the long and short of it. We don't know. And to say this is a command that we need to baptize our babies because the whole household was baptized. But not only that, look at the way it's described. It says, they spoke the word of the Lord to all who were in the house. Okay, so that kind of would lead to an indication, well, maybe it is just adults, or at least children old enough to understand. And it says, look at verse 34, then he brought them up in his house, and he set food before him, and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So the entire household is rejoicing. And if the entire household is rejoicing, they all have to at least understand what just happened. There aren't infants who have no clue what's going on being baptized with sprinkling. Okay, that's not what's going on here. And then turn to 18:18. Again, those who would say, well, we have to baptize our infants because they baptized whole households are assuming, well, there must have been infants in those households, and we're trying to show that that's not necessarily the case. Acts 18:18, it says, after this, Paul stayed many days with them. That is the wrong reference. And I'm not sure what the right reference is. There's another instance where it says that an entire household believed. It's a little bit more clear, and I don't know what the right reference for that is, so we're just going to keep going. But the point is, if entire households are believing, if entire households are rejoicing, we can't include infants with that. So to then go make the leap and say, well, the whole household was baptized, so we have to baptize infants, is a leap. It's not clearly taught by Scripture, and when we look at Scripture, it's clear. Nothing can add to salvation except for faith and faith alone. Baptism doesn't save. Ultimately, a prayer doesn't save. Circumcision doesn't save. Faith saves. So because of that, we baptize those who have a profession of faith, because that is the only clear precedent we have in Scripture. It's the only precedent we have. Let's talk secondly about communion. While baptism is meant to bring people into the church, communion is the rite that maintains those who are in the church. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that before, right? Baptism brings people into the church. Communion is the rite that allows them to continue and continues to maintain their relationship with the church. Christ himself instituted it, and you can see the many passages there. 1 Corinthians 11 also is Paul kind of going back and describing again that initial time. Although the meaning of communion has been a matter of intense debate. As I was taking a class on historical theology, I thought this was interesting. Luther and Zwingli, were alive at the same time during the Reformation, and they were both reforming, and they both had major problems with the Catholic Church. And there were leaders who wanted them to get together because they thought, man, if we can get some of these guys to start working together, we'll cover even more ground, we'll go further. So they brought them together, and they refused to cooperate because they disagreed on the Lord's Supper. And at the end of the day, they left. And at one point, one of the rulers said, can you sit down and make a list of things you agree on? And I think there was like 13 or 14 items that they agreed on. And the only thing they disagreed on was half of one item, and that was, well, they would call it the sacrament, but we call it the ordinances. And they said, we disagree on communion, the Lord's Supper. That was the only thing. 14, 13 other things. And they're like, nope, we can't do it. In fact, it was kind of funny. History tells us that at one point, the two men actually met to discuss it. And Luther arrived in the room early, and he wrote something on the table, and then he covered it up. And as he and Zwingli were debating, Zwingli said, I just don't see where, you know, this, which we're going to see later, this view of consubstantiation, I don't see how Christ is in there. Where do you see that in Scripture? And Luther, in very dramatic fashion, uncovered the writing, and he'd written on the table, this is my body and blood. And he said, there is your text, sir, and until you can convince me otherwise, here I stand. And Zwingli couldn't convince him otherwise, and he couldn't convince Zwingli, and so they went their separate ways. All that to say, this is obviously something that a lot of Christians have debated and discussed. So let's talk a little bit about communion and see what it is that Scripture says. Scripture has several different terms for this. It calls it the breaking of bread. See that in Acts 2:42. It's called the Lord's table. It's called communion. That's the KJV. The ESV says the participation. It's actually the word koinonia, fellowship. The fellowship of the cup and the fellowship of the bread. The main point of this is to remember Christ's death. That's what Christ said. He gets up there and he says, remember my death till I come. Thought this was interesting as I was studying for it, that the word remember in the biblical sense means a little bit more than just recall. Like when we say we remember something, we remember a fact, we remember something that happened. But as one commentator or as one theologian put it, he said, remember in the biblical sense is the dynamic recalling of the past so that it again becomes a present reality which is operative and in which one may share. In other words, it has more the idea of relive. It means to make something that happened in the past alive and vivid for today. It's more than just, oh yeah, that's right, Christ died for my sins. But it's bringing that to the present, and it's thinking and rejoicing and living in that reality today. It's what we would perhaps call preaching the gospel to ourselves, right? Getting excited over the fact that Christ died for me, and he died a bloody and a gory and a painful death so that I won't have to. And he has given me all things with my forgiveness. It's going to create an excitement, a rejoicing. And there's three elements to that, and this was something else that was pointed out in that same book and I thought was really helpful, so I want to pass it along. There's a past, a present, and a future element to the Lord's Supper, to communion. First of all, there is the past element, and that's no doubt the first thing we think about when we think about remembering. Participating in the Lord's Supper is remembering what Christ has done for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the love of Christ, it compels us. It motivates us. It encourages us. You know, sometimes I think we all go through seasons where we're just discouraged and we're just frustrated and things don't seem to be going well in our walk with God and it feels dry and it's frustrating. What do you do in those times? Well, you go back to the love of Christ and you remind yourself that no matter how you may be feeling today, no matter how frustrated, no matter how upset, no matter how dry you may feel, that doesn't change the fact that God loved you, that he loves you intensely, that he sent his son to die for you, and he's not taking that back. You remember the fact that because Christ died, you now have the Holy Spirit of God living within you, whether you feel like it or not. And what you do is you start rehearsing to yourself all that God has done for you through Christ. And I found personally that as I do that, it's not some magic bullet that all your problems go away, but it does a lot to encourage you and to strengthen you and to stabilize you as you go forward. In communion, it's almost as if God knew that we needed that reminder. And I think the Lord knew that we're so prone to forget that he decided to put into the very warp and woof, into the fabric of the church itself, this rite, because he wanted us to constantly come back to the fact of what Christ has done for us. And he knew that if it was just up to us, we would forget. We would go perhaps months without doing that. And so he built into the church itself this ongoing repetition where we remember, where we take what Christ has done and it becomes not just something that happened a long time ago, but it impacts and it changes and it molds us today and it encourages and it empowers us. There's a present aspect. And this is the one where people really, nobody denies that there's an intention to remember what Christ has done in the past. There's no one who says, no, that's not a part of it at all. But some people try and add on to that, and we're going to look at that. Paul calls this ordinance the Lord's Supper, okay? Now, that signifies that there's some sort of meal being eaten, and Paul kind of draws on this in 1 Corinthians 10. There are believers who are going to idols' temples, and they're eating at the meals there, and they're like, well, you know, an idol's not anything. And Paul says, no, there are no such, you know, an idol's not really a god, but there really are demons. And when you go and you eat and drink at an idol's temple, you're actually participating in a demonic feast. All right? And he actually uses this as an illustration. When we drink and eat of the cup, there's a participation with Christ. You can't have both. In fact, I want you to see that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I didn't include this in the verses. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See, beginning in verse 14, and again, he's talking about those who are going to temples where meat is being sacrificed to idols and are eating in those feasts and those meals. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Okay? So the question then becomes, in what sense do we fellowship with Christ during communion? Well, there's four views here, and I thought about making them all blanks, and then I felt bad for you having to write in transubstantiation and consubstantiation, so I left those in there for you. You're welcome. The most intense of these views is transubstantiation. I think many of us have heard of that. That's the Catholic view, that when they take the communion, the body and the blood of Christ, the bread and the wine slash juice actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ. You say, does it taste any different? No. Does it look any different? No. Does it smell any different? No. They're aware of that. So their explanation is that the substance is changed, but the accidents, the color, taste, texture, remain the same. I don't really understand what that means. I'll be honest. I don't think they really understand what that means. That's just a really difficult way of saying this is a completely different element, but it looks and tastes and smells the same as it did before. A lot of this is based on medieval theology, and they got very, very philosophical in talking about the substance of things and the accidents of things and making all these nice, neat distinctions that we today don't really buy into, especially. I mean, it's pretty hard to say that this is now the body and blood of Christ, and yet the molecular structure and all of the, everything is the exact same. How can it have changed and the other not come with it? The main problem with this is that they actually believe, and they will talk as if every time they have communion, they are sacrificing Christ again. Well, we don't have time to go there, but Hebrews 10 makes it very clear Christ was sacrificed once for all. That's enough. So we don't need to sacrifice Christ again and again and again. So what about the next one, consubstantiation? Again, this is primarily Lutheran view, and it's a slight improvement. It doesn't say that the cracker and the elements change, but what it says is that the body and blood of Christ are within and under the elements. Again, what does that mean? Nobody really knows. But Luther was kind of, you know, in a tough spot because he's looking at it and he says, this is my body and blood. And he just got so fixated on that. And yet he realizes Christ only died once, so we can't be sacrificing him over and over again at the Mass. And so he kind of comes up with this compromise where, okay, Christ is with and in the crackers, but he's not, but it's still crackers and wine, or bread and wine. Again, kind of hard to argue from Scripture. Reformed view, or the Calvinist view. Again, Reformed, Calvinist, and again, there's a lot of popular writers out there that are going to hold to this view, and they're going to refer to communion as a sacrament. This view, it's kind of hard to explain, so I'm just quoting what I found in one of my books. It says, this view rejects the physical body presence, but it does believe that Christ is present through the Spirit. So the Spirit makes Christ present in such a way that his entire person, body, and blood is enjoyed in the supper. You say, well, what does that mean? I'm not really sure. I read a book on the Holy Spirit once for seminary that went through the Holy Spirit in communion. And I think there was like two scripture references in that whole thing. And he just was like, I was completely confused. And I think everyone's getting hung up on this is my body and blood. So let's go to the last view, which is the memorial view. It's the view we hold to, and that is the elements are just symbols. Christ's body and his blood is not present. Now remember, whenever we talk about what words mean, they have to mean what they meant in the original context. So Christ is with his disciples, and he says to them, this is my body and my blood. Take, eat, drink. Question, did that bread and wine right there change magically, or we'll say supernaturally change so that it now becomes Christ? But no, Christ's body is right there. Okay, his body's not being transferred to the bread. No, what's happening? It's quite clear when you think about it in that original context. What's happening is Christ is using it as a metaphor. Now, in order for something to be used as a metaphor, it has to be either stated as such, or it has to be so obvious that this is what this person is talking about, that it doesn't really need an explanation. I don't know how much more obvious it could be than for Christ to physically, tangibly be there with them and to hold something up and to say, this is my body. It's a picture. It's a symbol. Yes, we fellowship with Christ, but it's a spiritual fellowship, similar to what we find in Matthew 18:20. Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst with them. Is Christ present? I'm not saying that he's completely absent when we get together and we celebrate communion, but he's present through his Spirit as he is normally and as he is as we gather together. There's nothing magical or mystical. There's no kind of incantation that needs to happen. It is just a memorial. And while we do participate with Christ, it is in the same sense that we participate with him when we gather together. And then finally, it also has a future-looking aspect. Christ specifies in the Last Supper, he's not going to eat or drink this way again until the kingdom. It's a reminder. It's pointing forward to the fact that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is supposed to remind us that one day Christ is coming again to have a feast and a fellowship with his people. And this is intended to be even just a small taste of that in his absence. And I hope that the next time we have communion, the next time we have a baptism, that you'll remember this, that it's a picture. These are pictures, beautiful pictures, that God has given us of our identification with Christ and of our new life in him. And as a reminder of what he has done so that we can rejoice and look forward expectantly to what he's going to do again in the future. Let's close in a quick word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the good attention. I know there's a lot of details today and this is something that a lot of people disagree on, but Father, we just want to be faithful to your word. We pray that you'll help us to understand. I pray that as we leave from this place, that it would be more than just how we're right and they're wrong, Lord, but that we would realize the spiritual profit that you have put into these ordinances for us, and that we would appreciate them, be thankful for them, and that we would benefit spiritually as we understand and we participate in them with understanding. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.